Thank you, Danny. All right, well, glad you're here tonight. This is session 3 in our study of the letter of 1 John, and so let me invite you to open to 1 John chapter 2 as we're going to be tonight, and we're going to look at a portion tonight. We're going to do 11. While you're turning there, before I read the text, several years ago, I preached through the book of Ecclesiastes, and I remember at that time a lady in my church coming to me and saying, "This study is really depressing." I don't know if you've ever read the letter of Ecclesiastes before, the book of Ecclesiastes, but I told her, I said, "Well, it all depends on the perspective you read it. There are two different perspectives. You can read it and it can be very depressing, or you can read it and it can be very life-giving and hopeful." And I want to say the same thing about the first John, that a lot of people, as they come to this letter, you can read it and it could cause you to doubt your salvation. And what John is doing in this letter is he really wants you to know that you're saved. He really wants to give you assurance. And so there's two different ways to really read the letter. And John's aim is that we would have assurance. And so I want to read our text tonight, and then I want to pray and ask the Lord to guide us and help us as we look together at this letter. So 1 John chapter 2, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, "I know him," but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in which he walked. Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you've heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the training. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has... Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in these pages, that you have spoken to us clearly through the Apostle John here. And you desire that we would have assurance, eternal life. And so I pray tonight that as we look into your word, I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us and teach us, that you would guard my words to say only what would be pleasing to you, and that by this, Lord, our faith would be strengthened, that you would use this tonight to build up your church and to encourage the son, that we would walk in obedience to Jesus. That would be the testimony of our lives. That would be the testimony of this church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin this evening by just a couple... I want to play a little game with you, if that's okay. Common idioms that we say, and I want you to help me know what they mean, okay? So, for example, if we were to say something is a piece of cake, we would say... It's easy, right? Break a leg. Do a good job, right? Right? He's just trying to what? Yeah, vent. Take it out, right? Feeling under the weather. You're not feeling well. You're feeling sick. To go the extra mile. That's actually a biblical one. It means you go above and beyond, right? Well, I'm sure the idiom, the expression before, that's a double-edged sword, right? Double-edged sword. What does it mean? It means that it's something that can cut two ways. something that can have two different purposes or effects or outcomes. And here in this letter, as we come to chapter 2 now, verses 1 through these verses tonight are like a double-edged sword. And what I mean by that is that the Apostle John, he intends here for this text to have two intended purposes, two intended effects, really. The first purpose that he wants these verses to strengthen the Christian, to strengthen the believer. Again, he's writing this letter so that believers would have confident certainty that they do have eternal life. That's the purpose of the letter. 1 John 5:13. I'm writing these things to you so that you have eternal life. And so if you're here tonight, John's purpose is to strengthen, not weaken, your assurance. He doesn't want you to doubt. He wants you to have confidence. And he wants to do that tonight, as we're going to see, by eyes on what is really the, and what must be the ground and the basis of our assurance. And that is the person and work of Jesus Christ. We're going to see that tonight, specifically in verses 1 and 2, where John is going to remind us here of who Jesus is and what he has done, and that is the source of your assurance. But there's a second purpose, and that is that John also wants to motivate the Christian to obedient living as well, that we would live obedient lives, that the grace of God should give us confidence and assurance, and it shouldn't lead us toward complacency or apathy in the Christian life. Instead, it should motivate us toward obedience. That's why the title of tonight is called Gospel Obedience, that the gospel should motivate obedient Christian living. Let me show you, for example, verse 1, he says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Right? Now, what are these things, what are these things referring to? Well, it's referring to what he's just told us, if you remember last time, in verses 7 through 10. That if we confess our sins, God forgives our sins because the blood of Jesus has cleansed our sins. But I'm telling you this, John says, so that you... Or look down in verse 6. "Whoever says he abides in him," abides in Christ, "ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." In other words, there is a lifestyle that must accompany our... a confession that should not lead us toward complacency in sin. My sins are forgiven, so it's no big deal. John says no. No, he wants to guard us from a complacent attitude towards sin. I guess we could say there's also a third, is to warn the nominal Christian as well, because he's going to give us clear evidence tonight of genuine saving faith, what real Christian faith, authentic Christianity looks like. And what John's going to do tonight is he's going to introduce us to the moral test, which you're going to see in verses 3 through 6, in verses 7 through 11. If you remember, I said there are three tests, right? Three tests in this letter that John is going to turn to over and over again. You have the doctrinal test. You have the moral test. And you have the love test, or the relational test. He's going to address both of these tests, the moral test as well as the love test. And we're going to look at these verses under three headings. Let me give them to you. We're going to look at the reality of the gospel in verses 1 through 2. Second, the obedience in verses 3 through 6. And then third and finally, the response of love in verses 7 through 11. But let me just remind you where we are in the letter so far. Last week, we introduced you to some of the claims that these false teachers were making. Remember, John is combating false teaching. introduced us to those claims of these false teachers with three "if we say" statements at the end of chapter 1. In verse 6, and in verse 8, and in verse 10, "if we say," because in reality, these false teachers, they were teaching a lie about the doctrine, and they were minimizing sin in the Christian life. That either a person's lifestyle doesn't matter, or that they were actually sinless, which I told you was a Gnostic idea that we see was common in the first century, that matter is bad, is good, and so what I do with my physical body doesn't really matter. That's a Gnostic idea, and that's what John's combating. And we saw that the starting point for John, the theological starting point, is there in chapter 1, verse 5. He says, God is light. He is light. He is truth. He is holy. He is sin. And therefore, in order to have fellowship with him, verse 6, we must walk in the light, he says. And if we do that, verse 7, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. These great gospel truths. But he doesn't want that then to lead us to a complacent attitude towards sin. Wouldn't that lead to a complacency towards sin? If Jesus has cleansed my sin and he's forgiven my sin, then shall we not continue to sin so that grace may abound? And John says, absolutely not. And he gives us here the motivation to obedience. Firstly, the reality of the gospel. Let's look at that. Verses 1 and 2. In verses 1 and 2, he reminds us again of what the gospel is. What is the gospel? And he shows us how this good news should affect the way we live. How the gospel message is meant to shape the way we live. And here's the reality of the gospel. That Jesus Christ has done everything necessary to accomplish your salvation. That's the good news. That's the reality of the gospel. That you and I, Christians, we can lay our heads on our pillows tonight in total confidence, in complete rest, wake up tomorrow morning, and live obediently for Christ because of this reality we see in verses 1 and 2. Look at it. Verses 1 and 2, he says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ, the righteous, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Verse 1, notice John begins very pastorally. Almost like a father who is speaking here to his children. My little children. He'll address them this way three times in this letter. We see it here in verse 1 of chapter 2. We'll see it later in chapter 2 in verse 12, as well as down in verse 18. He calls them children. He also has beloved several times. So he's not angry. He's not upset. He's a tender, compassionate, father-like figure, my little children, he calls them. And verse 1, look there again, he tells us why he's writing. So that you may not sin, right? So if chapter 5, verse 13 is the overall purpose of the letter, that you would know that you have eternal life, then chapter 2, verse 1 helps to serve that overall purpose. Because one of the ways you can have confidence you are saved is your attitude towards sin. What is your attitude towards sin? Verse 1, he says, "Don't sin. I'm writing these things to you so that you won't sin. But by the way, you will sin. And when you do, you need to turn from it." We saw that, right? And so when you do sin, notice, where do you turn? Verse 1. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. So where does John turn them, where does he point them when they do sin? To Jesus. He holds up Jesus. John Stott in his commentary says, lest it should be thought that the frank admission that we're sinners and the full forgiveness of our sins allows us to think lightly of them. On the contrary, John's purpose is to condone sin. And John does this by pointing them, notice, to who Jesus is and what he's done. And he reminds us here of three truths about Jesus. Three realities of the gospel. Reality number one, we have an advocate. Verse, writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. Now, it means one who comes alongside. It's the same title translated as helper, or the Greek word is paraclete, which is also the title given to whom? The Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another paraclete, another advocate. So the Holy Spirit is called the advocate, and here Jesus is called the advocate. So how is Jesus our advocate? Well, just as the Spirit, Jesus' advocate here on the earth, right? I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit after I leave. So now, the risen, ascended Christ is our advocate in heaven. He's our advocate before the Father. In Romans chapter 8, if you look there, verse 34, Paul says, who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. He's our advocate of the Father. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23, the writer of Hebrews is contrasting, if you remember, the priests under the old covenant, the high priest, and Jesus Christ, who is now our great high priest. And he says in Hebrews 7:23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. So were insufficient because what? They died. Right? But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently. Why? Because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for you. So he's saying Jesus is your advocate before the Father in heaven. He's at the Father's right hand pleading your case. He says we have an advocate with the Father standing before God's throne, pleading our case, speaking on your defense. That word advocate, it's a legal term. So it's as if Jesus is like our defense attorney, pleading your case before God, the judge in the courtroom of heaven. And what is he pleading? Father, I know that Joshua has sinned against you. He's been unkind to his wife. He's been harsh with his children. He thought unholy thoughts. But he's a really good guy. I mean, he's a pastor, for crying out loud. Verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That's what he's pleading. He's pleading the righteousness of Christ, which leads to the second reality. We have a righteousness. The righteousness of Christ. He isn't pleading our righteousness. We're unrighteous. Jesus is pleading his own righteousness on our behalf. So our defense attorney stands as our righteousness, that the righteousness of Jesus by faith imputed to us. That word there, that's a really important word. imputation. Imputation. It means what? Jesus' righteousness has been credited to us. It's been accounted. And therefore, because the sees you clothed in Jesus' perfect righteousness, you are declared righteous by the judge. Not guilty. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it like this, "For our sake he made him," Christ, "to be sin, who knew no sin," he was innocent, "so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So we have been, we've been justified, we've been acquitted, we've been declared innocent in the courtroom of heaven because of the righteousness of Jesus. It's the exchange of our rags for his spotless robes of righteousness. So he is your righteousness. So when you sin, what John is saying is, remember, you have an advocate with the Father. You have a righteousness. You stand righteous before the judge. And that's not just something, Christian, that happens in the past. That's a reality that you wake up to every single day. You are righteous before God because of the righteousness of Christ. And you have an advocate who pleads his own righteousness on your behalf. But there's a third reality. Not only do we have an advocate, a propitiation. You see that? That's another very important word. Propitiation. Propitiation. Look at verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. Now, propitiation is not a common word that we use today, but it's a very important word. It is a critically important biblical word. Well, it's a word that many liberal scholars want to deny, because they would understand this idea of propitiation as some have labeled it like divine child abuse. Like, how could the Father give his Son to pay that we deserve for our sins? Okay? But it's a very important word. It's also important because, and the reason many liberal scholars think this is because the idea of a sacrifice that satisfies God's wrath seems really harsh. It makes God to be this angry deity whose wrath must be appeased, must be placated. But I would argue this term propitiation is at the very heart of what the gospel message really is, what the good news of the gospel is. So what does it mean? Here's what it means. You see, that's the translation I'm reading from, calls it propitiation for our sins. If you're reading from the NIV, it's the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Or even you're reading from the Old Revised Standard, it's the expiation for our sins. So you've got the RSV says expiation. Those are big, fancy $5 words. What do they mean? Well, propitiation, interestingly, the word is found, actually, this word is only found two places in the New Testament. It's chapter 2, verse 2. And then if you look later, in chapter 4, verse 10, he says the very same thing. Notice there, he loves us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the way the ESV translates. I think propitiation is the right translation. The word expiation means the removal of sin, or the canceling of sin, right? It's sort of like, I'm sorry, that's not right. It's supposed to be in here. Or the cancellation of our sin, okay? It's sort of like under the Old Covenant, if you remember, on the Day of Atonement, there was a goat that the high priest would place his hands over its head, and then what happened to that goat? Do you remember? There were two goats. One would be offered as a sacrifice. The second sin out into the wilderness. That's expiation. It's to symbolize the removal of sin. Sin's taken away. So that's what expiation means. Propitiation means to appease, to turn away wrath. Turn away wrath. To satisfy. That's what the word propitiation means. To make satisfaction. In other words, a propitiation is something offered to appease an offended party when they're wronged. There's some related terms, not the exact same word, but related terms to this. Let me show you a couple of places. Turn with me. Romans chapter 3. I want to belabor this point for just a moment. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Paul says here, we are justified gift. We're made right with God by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. So notice who did this. God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God gave Jesus to be a propitiation. He's saying there. To turn away his wrath. We see the same idea in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Look there. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. He says, therefore, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful service of God to make what? Propitiation for the sins of his people. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the mercy seat is the same word as propitiation. You remember with the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, and it was where they would put the blood that was sprinkled to atone for sins. Propitiation. Symbolizing what? It was symbolizing that animal's death under the Old Covenant would atone for the sins of the people. Which, of course, Hebrews chapter 2 could never actually do that. It was only pointing us forward to a sacrifice that would come that would actually atone for sins, that would actually turn away the wrath of God for our sins. So what this means is when Jesus is a propitiation, it means the wrath of God, he suffered the wrath of God in my place for my sins. We sang about it on Sunday. On the cross, as Jesus died, you know the next line? The wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. He satisfied the wrath of God that I deserved. He died in my place for my sins. And not only that, he is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. So it was the love of God that gave the Son of God to satisfy the wrath of God. And he took every drop of God's wrath that I deserved so that I would experience none of it. He's the propitiation not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world, meaning the exclusivity of his work. He is the only propitiation for the sins of all the people. So notice, John points us to the cross. Why? Because sin is no big deal? No. In order to say, look what it cost. Look what it cost. Your sin cost God to give his Son to die to satisfy for our sins. So he's supplying us with assurance when you have a propitiation, you have an advocate, you have a righteousness, and the motivation we need to not sin. It's a double-edged sword. Which leads to the second point. That those who truly believe this reality of the gospel will pursue obedience to Jesus. They will live differently. They will view their sin differently. Here's the second heading, the requirement of our obedience. We've seen the reality of the gospel, now the requirement of our obedience. And John says here, if you want assurance that you truly know God, believe this gospel message, as we just saw in verses 1 and 2, then the result of saving faith is obedience. I like to call it gospel obedience. Because it means I don't obey in order to be saved. I'm saved, and therefore the evidence is that I will obey. And in verses 3 through 6, that's what John shows us. He gives us three assurances. Obedience to God's commands is the genuine mark of true faith. There's three assurances, three marks. Let me show you what they are, and then we'll look at each of them. Three assurances. Number one, he says in verses 3 through 4, ongoing obedience to God's commands. The second assurance comes in verse 5, a visible display of love for God. And then the third and final assurance in verse 6 is a pursuit of Christ-likeness. Those are the three assurances, the three marks of true saving faith. Let's just walk through those. Assurance number one, saving faith produces a desire to keep God's commands. Saving faith produces a desire to keep God's commands. Look at verses 3 and 4. And by this we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, just a couple of, I think, important questions to ask here. Number one, mean by this. By this, we have come to know him. What's the this? There's something here that John says is meant to give you assurance that you know him. Right? What is the this? Well, it's pointing forward. If we keep his commandments. Do you see that? By this, we know we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments. In other words, he's saying here that our obedience to God's commands is the evidence of our conversion. So here's the moral test. And to claim to know him is what? What does he call it? He calls it a lie. Right? Verse 4. But does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So the question is, do you keep his commandments? And the reason I say a desire to keep God's commandments here, I use that word, I chose that word very specifically, a desire commandments, is because, first of all, John has just told us we're not going to keep them perfectly, didn't he? You look back in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, he says, we sin. We're going to sin. And when we sin, we should confess our sins. So it's a desire to keep his commandments. It's not a perfect obedience, an obedience, a life marked by obedience. That's why I always say it's not about perfection, it's about direction. It's about the direction of your life. That word keep there, we keep his commandments, is a present active, meaning it's an ongoing action. It's a lying, a pattern, he's saying. So that's what he means when he says this. Our obedience is evidence of our conversion. But there's a second question. What does John mean there when he says, we know, we've come to know him? What does he mean by know? I don't know if you've already read through 1 John, but that word know there is a very important word in this letter. In fact, he uses it about 30 times in the letter 1 John. And this knowing here, this knowledge that we've come to know him, it isn't just an intellectual knowledge. It isn't just like a head knowledge. It's a saving knowledge. It's an intimate relational knowledge. It's interesting if you parallel this statement here. If you know me, you're going to keep my commandments. John 14:15, I think your handout says John 13:35. That's wrong. That's not right. John 14:15, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. Notice, if you know me, you're going to keep my commandments. If you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. Knowledge and love. He's equating these two. This is a saving knowledge. This is an intimate relational knowledge that he's describing here. Not just a factual head knowledge. So that's the first assurance. Saving faith produces a desire to keep God's commands. Here's the second one. Saving faith produces a visible display of love for God. Visible display of love for God. Look at verse 5. But, so note the contrast, but whoever keeps his word, so now his commandments are his word, whoever keeps his word in him, God is perfected. Does your translation say perfected? Does it say perfected? Does it say something else? Complete. Okay, good. I was hoping somebody would say that. Yes. What does he mean by perfected? That we must be perfect? Well, we've just established, right? The NIV says, truly made complete. And what does he mean that the love of God is perfected in us? Well, that word perfected, I'm glad you said that, it means to bring to completion or to achieve it, to be consummated, okay? So not in the sense that your obedience is what perfects you, it's what saves you. That's not what that means. But that your obedience demonstrates and displays that you have truly know the love of God. You've truly come to experience the love of God. When the love of God is perfected in us, it's brought to, what he means is it's brought to its complete end. Our love for God is seen in our obedience. That's what he means. That's how it becomes visible. It's through our obedience. Let me show you a couple of places that might help with this word perfected. In Hebrews chapter 2, look there for a moment. Hebrews chapter 2. The author of Hebrews says, 10, for it was fitting that he, that's Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, what does it say? Perfect through suffering. Jesus' suffering make him perfect? I thought he already was perfect. Yes, his perfect obedience was proven. That's what it means. It was seen. It was demonstrated. Or look over, go back to first chapter 4, verse 12. He's going to use this same word again. Chapter 4, verse 12. No one has ever seen God. He's invisible, right? If we love God, if we love one another, abides in us, and his love is what? Perfected in us. Okay? So he's saying, nobody's ever seen God before, but when you love one another, it shows, it demonstrates the love of God in you. That's what he said. So in other words, saving faith produces a visible display in your life of love for God. It's perfected. It's going to be seen. It's going to be evident in how you live. Here's the third assurance. Saving faith produces a lifestyle of Christ-likeness. A life of Christ-likeness. Look at verses 5 and 6. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. In other words, if we are in him, John says, we will want to be like him. We will want to pattern our lives after him. Otherwise, we're not in him. Verse 4, we lie and the truth is not in us. So the evidence that we're in union with Christ, John would say, is our pursuit of Christ-likeness. And just notice here, John, he uses this language of abiding. Kevin, you brought this up. You were talking about your study through John's gospel. We abide in him. That word abide, it means to remain in him, be connected to him. And similar to this, in John 15, Jesus says, those who abide in the vine are going to produce what? Fruit. But those who don't bear fruit, who aren't connected to the vine, he says, are going to be cut off and thrown into the fire. So those who are connected to the vine, abiding in the vine, produce fruit. And the fruit will be a lifestyle of Christ-likeness, a pursuit of that. So those are the three assurances that John gives us here that are meant to show us true belief in the gospel. That's the moral test. Now, let me just pause. Any a question or two before we move to just this last point and end here on this last point. Any questions related to these first two points that I've just made? Okay, great. Let's just look at the third one then. The response of love. Because now John is going to move from the moral test to the love test. Right? The three questions, the three tests are, do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? That's the doctrinal test. That's the moral test. Do you love the people of God? That's the relational test. That's the love test. And all three of these are essential. All three of these are tied together. If you pass the doctrinal test, but not the moral test, there may be a head knowledge, but there's no life transformation. If you pass the moral test, but not the love test, you know what we call that? You're a Pharisee. Or you have passed the relational test, the love test, call that liberalism. So all three are vitally essential to biblical Christianity. And he turns to that third test. Number one, just look at the love command. The love command. You see that in verses 7 and 8. He says, beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but that you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. Now, what is the commandment? Love. Love. Look down at verses 9 and 10. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is whoever loves his brother. That's the command. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. So the command is to love. He's going to come back to this same idea in chapter 3 in verse 11. He says, for this is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. But notice that John says two things about this command. He says it's both an old command, right? I'm writing to you no new command, but an old command. But then in verse 8, he says it's also what? A new command. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you. So it's an old command, but it's a new command. What does he mean by that? How can it be both an old command and a new command? How is it old? What's old about it? Well, the Old Testament does give us this command to love. Leviticus 19, verse 18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And some would think that that's what John means here, that he's referring to the Old Testament command to love your neighbor as yourself. But it seems that John means something else here, because if you'll notice in verse 7, old command that you had from the beginning, the old commandment is the word that you have heard. So he's drawing their attention to the word that they have heard, which It seems to me he means the beginning of your Christian life. From the beginning, when you became a Christian, believers he's writing to. In other words, he's saying, this is nothing new that I'm telling you. This is not innovative. You know this. You've heard this. This is old news. I'm not giving you something new when I tell you to love each other. It seems that these false teachers were either saying, or they were, by the way they're living, denying this command to love. And John says, no, this is basic Christianity. This is Christianity 101. This is nothing new. Love is the most basic, central command of the Christian life. In fact, it's the most fundamental command. Say that all the commands of the Bible, the relational commands, are summarized in this one command to love. For example, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, Paul says, for the whole law, the whole Old Testament law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Romans 13:8. Owe no one any other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Every Old Testament command, every relational command, the second half of the Ten Commandments there that's horizontal, is fulfilled in this one command, love. 22, you remember a lawyer comes to him and he says, what's the greatest commandment? Remember that? And what does Jesus say? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, on these two commands hang all the law and the prophets, meaning the whole Old Testament. Love for God, love for neighbor. So it's an old command. It's nothing new. But it's also, at the same time, a new command. Look at verse 8. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you. Now, in what way is it a new command? Well, what else, where Jesus mentions a new commandment I give you? John. The Gospel of John. John chapter 13. Just turn there with me for just a moment. We're almost done. John 13. Verse 34. Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. This is just before he's going to be arrested and crucified. Remember the Last Supper? John 13:34. He's just, his hour is about to come, and Judas has just betrayed him and left. And then he gets down and he washes their dirty feet. And in John 13:34, he says, anew, that you love one another just as I have loved you. There it is. That's the new command. Just as I have loved you, so also you are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So how is it new? Jesus is saying, it's just as I have loved you. So this commandment to love isn't new before. It's new in the sense that Jesus has now infused this command with new meaning and new purpose. And he's saying that he himself has exemplified what this love looks like. They've seen it in flesh. It's one thing for me to tell my children to do something, right? Go do that. It's another thing for me to show them how. And in John 13, he's showing them how to love. This is what love looks like, he's saying. So this is a new kind of love. This is love to the highest degree. How did Jesus love them? Well, he gets down and he washes their dirty feet in this upper room, taking the role of a servant, right? But all of that was meant to foreshadow when he would lay his life down for them. Meaning this love that I'm describing here is a self-sacrificing love. 8 of 1 John, we see, is true in him. It was true in Jesus, but he says it's also true in you. John had seen it in these believers. He had seen it in them. Because then he now applies this command by just giving two contrasting pictures, and I'll end here. The love-hate contrast. Just look there. Look at this sharp contrast, verses 9 through 11. Look at those with me. You know, one of the things I love about John is he's not gray. There's no gray area for John, right? He is really, isn't he? You are either in the light or you are in the darkness. You either love your brother or you hate him. There's no middle ground, right? So if someone is in the light, if he's a true believer, he will love. If he's in the darkness, if he's an unbeliever, then he doesn't have the capacity to love, and he won't love as Jesus did because he's in the darkness. He's blinded to the light. Look what he says there, verse 9. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Whoever hates his brother walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So you see the contrast there between light and darkness, believer, unbeliever, love, hate. And he says the evidence that you're in the light is a love for your brothers. So that's the love test. So the question is, how's your love? How's your love? How is your obedience? What might be some areas where God is calling you to love? Maybe perhaps even those who are hard to love. How are you selflessly serving the way Jesus has so graciously and lovingly served us? Look to Christ for your assurance, because you have an advocate, you have a righteousness, you have a propitiation for your sins. And that should be the motivation. That should be the motivation to obey and the motivation to love.